and see if we can do the bigger part of it. Verse 13, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, but thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do we not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. As touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So, in the previous encounter, it was a personal question which they were asking, as I pointed out earlier on sometime, earlier on in the days. And now it's a political question, and again, of course, it has to do with authority, but now it has to do with the authority of the state. And so the question is, shall we pay tribute or not? Now, I don't really need to have to draw your attention to the fact that here again we have this unholy alliance of Herodians and Pharisees. Pharisees, superstitious, formalists, care nothing but for the outward ceremonies of religion. And Herodians, men of this world, despising all religion and caring more for pleasing men than for pleasing God. The Lord Jesus warns his disciples against both. And in fact, in his contact with them, the Lord Jesus spared neither the formalist, the Pharisee, nor did he spare the worldling. But here they unite in a common effort to stop Christ. So we have this strange connection again. I pointed out before, and let me repeat it, that worldly men, formalists, materialists, and ritualists have very little real sympathy with one another. But oddly enough, they will unite again and again, men of different philosophies and political views, and they will unite whenever there's a chance to oppose the gospel. And so it is, it happens here. We'll not be surprised when we see that happen. Now, let's look again at the question, because once more the question was very subtle. And you know, what really sickens at you when you read the passage is the obsequiousness and the cunningness with which they frame the question. Look at what they say. Master, we know that you are true. So he's not likely to say anything but what is truth to them. And you don't care for any man, so he's not going to be afraid of reprisals or reactions. You don't regard the person of men. You speak plainly, whether it's to Herod Antipas, who you call that fox, or whether it's to the leaders of the people. And what's more, and here is the last thing, because they never agreed with his teaching, but teach us the way of God in truth. So you notice the way that they framed the question. Wasn't he a teacher who was fearless of the consequences? Wasn't he a teacher who was guaranteed to tell the truth? And because he was fearless of men of whatever ilk, surely he would hardly refuse to answer honest and perplexed questions from perplexed inquirers. Surely he wouldn't hide what he really thought. And so this is the way they were framing the question. Now, again, it seemed impossible to answer the question without peril. If he had said to the Pharisees, "You give tribute to Caesar," then these Pharisees would have gone back to the high priest, and they would have grasped on him to the high priest, and they would have said that here was a man who regarded the Jewish nation as under subjugation to Rome and accepted that subjugation. He did not resent it, he accepted it. He in that sense spoke against his nation. But if the Lord said, "Do not give," then of course there were the Herodians, and they would have gone along to Pilate and to Herod and would have accused him as a seditious person who was preaching rebellion against the Roman authority. So whichever way he answered, seemingly, he was caught. The trap was very well laid. Now, you know, in all these questions, really, there's someone behind these questionings, and it is possible to see behind these questions the cunning hand of Satan himself. And so the Lord responds. In a way which they didn't expect, what he says is, "Why do you tempt me? Why bring me a penny, denarius, that I might see it?" I mean, we might stop in passing for a moment and just indicate that the fact that he asked for a penny was possibly because he himself did not, within the folds of his garment, have a penny to show, and so it would indicate in that case his poverty. So they brought him a penny. Now the Roman penny stamped on the front of it would be the image of the emperor. There it would be. And so showing him the penny with the image of the Roman empire stamped upon it, they were confessing their use of Roman coinage. They used the coinage of Rome. Now, that meant, of course, that all their commerce, all their business deeds were done in this currency. All their exchange was done in this currency. They bought and sold in this currency, and so on. In fact, not only did they buy and sell in this currency, but their trade traveled by Rome's roads, and it traveled by Rome's ships. It benefited from the protection of Rome's armies. And says the Lord Jesus in that case, "Since you accept the advantages of the subjugation, you must also endure the burdens. You must render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. You must pay his taxes." And since they traded as Roman subjects, they ought to pay the Roman tribute. What he was saying to them was, well, if we accept the amenities of the state and law and order, and the guaranteed coinage and communications and etc., we have no right to escape the burdens imposed by the state. Now let's look and see what they said. "Shall we give?" Verse 15. And the Lord Jesus replies, "Render to Caesar." Now, I draw that your attention to that because the word is not the same. They said give. The Lord Jesus changes the word to render. It wasn't a case of giving that which might lawfully be refused to be given. But it was a case of paying, giving that which could be lawfully claimed. They weren't giving the tribute as a gift to Caesar, which is how they phrased it. They had to give the tribute as a debt to Caesar. It was something they owed for the benefits they received. Caesar gave them the benefit of stable government. They were obliged to pay towards its maintenance. Now, the fact is that when they showed the penny, the question he asked is, whose image is it? Whose superscription? And here it was, Caesar's. So they were under subjection, they were subject to Rome. And in his answer, he says, render to Caesar the things of Caesar, to God the things of God's. As if to indicate that the reason they were subject to Rome was because they had never been subject to God. Whose image is that? And it was Caesar's. So the question would go on, could go on, whose servants are you? Caesar's. Whose kingship do you own? We have no king but Caesar, they would say. And they were subject to Caesar, and his image was stamped upon them. But you see, what the Bible teaches us is this, that these are people who are subject to Caesar, and you can be subject to the world and all that it has, but you can be a subject of God. And if you're a subject of God, what image do you have? Well, you don't have the image of Caesar stamped on you, but you have God's image stamped on you. Because the moment you become a servant of God through faith in Christ, what happens is he begins to change that image, change his image in you from glory to glory. In fact, change into the same image, the image of Christ. He begins to implant upon you and me his image. The image of the Lord himself. But now, what the Lord Jesus was teaching in germ here is developed later in much more detail in the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul does this later there and also in other epistles. Now, let me just take one or two instances of this. When the apostle teaches about the relationship to the civil authority, what he says is that we're to pray for those in authority over us. Wonder how many prayer meetings in which we hear that. But that is what we're enjoined to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are to pray for those in authority over us, for kings and all the rest of it, that we might live peaceable and godly lives. And so here is an injunction from the apostle himself. We are to pray for those authorities over us. Says the apostle Peter when he writes in his first epistle, honour the king. Oh, and the ruler at that possible time in the empire was Nero. And so the office was to be honoured. And so here is a strange relationship which is being developed in the New Testament, and it appears even stranger when you come to the Epistle of the Romans in the 13th chapter. Let's turn to the Epistle of the Romans in the 13th chapter for a moment and just see what the Apostle says about the civil authority, the government. Now he is talking in an ideal sense here about it. But you notice what he says in verse 13? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained, appointed of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore he must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute. That's the question they raised. For this cause pay ye tribute, for their God ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore, and here we got the word which is used in Mark's gospel. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and so on. So let's just look and see what he is teaching here. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So what he is saying here is this, that obedience to the civil authority is enjoined because these powers are a divine institution for the orderly life of society. Verses 1 and 2 indicate that particular fact. They are ordained of God. Now that's not just a New Testament teaching, that is an Old Testament teaching. For you remember that what the writer, the prophet Daniel says is that God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives them to whomsoever he will. So the authorities, the kingdoms, the governments which there are ordained of God. It is he rules in the kingdom of men, and he has never relinquished that. God still rules from his throne. And God is himself the fount of all authority. And those who exercise authority on earth do so by delegation from him. Therefore, says John, to disobey them is to disobey God. Is to resist them is to resist, verse 2, the ordinance of God. So that's pretty strong stuff, is it not? Now, the fact is that if we resist civil authority, we resist God, except where these civil powers are themselves usurping the place of God. And when we do resist those civil authorities, what he says in verse 2 is we receive to themselves judgment. That is temporal punishment as exercised by the civil authority. But that tells us something which we need to remember, of course, you and me, that Christians of all people should obey the civil law, the civil authority, that we should pay our taxes, that we should pay our tributes, and so on. Now, the fact that earthly government might be corrupt and tyrannical doesn't disprove the divine origin of government. More than the fact that you might have families which are dysfunctional disproves the fact that the family is of divine origin also. And there's another reason why we should obey. And verses 3 and 4 tell us that civil power is aimed to promote the good of society. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. He's a minister to the of good, a servant to the of good. And so, here's another reason why we should obey. Ideally, civil authorities, and they're interesting what they're called here, they're called the ministers of God. Interesting, eh? That's what they're called. And they're appointed to encourage that which is good and discourage that which is bad. Of course, he's looking at it ideally here in this particular case. And in fact, he says only evildoers who have anything to fear from properly constituted authority. You know, the apostle refers to these authorities and he gives to them a power which is denied you and me. You see, you and I, and if we looked back to an earlier chapter here in this particular epistle, we would see that what is not allowed us to do is to avenge ourselves. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So we're not allowed to do that. But notice what he says about the civil authority. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So he gives him the power of vengeance. Interesting that he should do that. Now there's no contradiction, incidentally, here with 1 Corinthians 6, where the Corinthian believers were told they were not to bring their affairs to the civil court, because civil authority does not extend to the internal behavior and functioning of a local court. It is not for the Christian, in fact it's very unbecoming of a Christian, to go to with another Christian to the local court and to wash the dirty linen in front of the world. The disputes between Christians should be settled within the church itself, not before a civil authority. So it has nothing to do with that particular thing. Now, the last reason which Paul gives for obedience is given to us in verses 5 and 7. You must needs be subject only for wrath, that is, for punishment if you're not obedient, punishment by the authority, but also for conscience sake. For conscience sake. So here's the other reason why we should obey, because it's a moral obligation. For conscience sake. We are to obey not simply for the fear of incurring the wrath of civil authorities, but we are to obey also for conscience sake. The Apostle Paul here clearly does not give the whole picture of the relation of the Christian to the state. That we need to tuck into that other passages as well. And in a sense, state government is here viewed rather ideally, and not as it actually often is. And so it is that here at the end of it, Paul introduces the idea of an individual's conscience in the fact of obedience to the state. And basically, in his teaching, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, what he says here, first of all, is that the Christian should obey for conscience sake, but it also shows the reason why, at another day, or perhaps at another time, that clause for conscience sake might provide a reason why we should not obey. Let me explain that. What if Caesar demands more than the things which are his? What if Caesar claims the things which are God's? What if the authorities are unrighteous? What if the state would violate in its commands upon us those things which, in its requirements of us, those things which would violate our loyalty to God? What happens then? Well, this is a question for the individual conscience, for conscience sake. And these are questions which are not dealt with by the Apostle Paul here. But there is one answer given in the New Testament where the commands of the state conflict with the commands of God. And then the question rises, who should we obey? And it arises actually in the book of the Acts. And though the Roman government was the government, political government of Palestine, a great deal of the administration of Palestine was in the hands of the council, and it was before the council that the disciples were arraigned, and what they were told was that they were not to preach in this name. Now that was a command from the council, the authority. In fact, this authority was imbued not only with political power, but with religious power, and that was what they commanded. But that was the name which was brought salvation. There was no other name given to heaven, given amongst men, whereby they must be saved. And the Lord Jesus had sent them out to preach in his name, and to preach his name. And so here, the commands of Caesar and the commands of Christ conflicted. So what do you do in this case when Caesar tramples on the commands of God? Well, the answer to that was, we must obey God rather than men. And they went out and preached the same message, were arrested and suffered for it. If you go back in the Old Testament, you could transpose this teaching of the New Testament to the Old Testament. But it's there in Job, the fact that God rules in the kingdom of men, and the principle is seen there. There were three young men who were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Ah, he was a real charming gentleman, was Nebuchadnezzar. He was quite happy to chop off heads, as happy as we were to open pop tins. And if you read his story, you will find that this is exactly what happens. Whom he did, he put up, whom he would, he put down. It was at the whim of the king that people lived, or kingdom people died. And these three young men, with all the satraps and kings and all the rest of them, of the great empire of Babylon, were called to a vast meeting one day. All the bands were there, all the orchestras were there, and all the bands played. And when the bands played, everybody had to bow to a golden image which Nebuchadnezzar had made. And these three young men refused to do it. And so he calls them, because the Chaldean, that is the priestly caste, had grasped on them. They brought before the king, and he says, look, you've got an option. You either bow or burn. What are you going to do? And they say, well, we're not fearful, O king. You know, if our God wishes to deliver us, he's able to do it. But if he won't deliver us, we are still not going to bow. Oh, so they were cast in the burning fiery furnace. And in the wonderful power and provision of God, all that happened was they lost their bonds and they found the person and presence of the Son of God. But the fact is, the option was given to them here. Why didn't they bow? I mean, when you're in Rome, do as Rome does. That's what the tenet of the world is, isn't it? Nobody's going to know in Jerusalem they didn't bow. Cool. They could have been hidden in the vast crowd. Well, you see, they were to bow to a golden image. That was the command. And the command of God was, thou shalt not bow down to any graven image, or image of anything, likeness of man or anything else. You shall not bow down to it. This is the law of their God. So here was the option. Their God said, no, you mustn't bow down to a graven image, or whatever. And the king said, you must bow. And they said, if I can take the words of Acts, we must obey God rather than men, even if we're thrown in the burning furnace, and we know that he's able to save us. That's what we must do. Now, our first allegiance, of course, is always to God, and it's a matter of conscience here, and I think that this matter of conscience is going to increase in the world in which we live, as we see governments passing laws and insisting on things which you and I do not agree with, but which as yet do not impinge upon us personally. But there will come things which may well impinge upon us personally later on, and we may then have to say, what do we obey here? Do we obey God, or do we obey man? So our first allegiance is to God, but it's to be noticed, that when the Christian says no to Caesar's unauthorized demands, that no will always be more effectively voiced if he has said yes and obeyed all Caesar's legitimate demands. And so the authority of the state is pointed out by the apostle here. Let me quickly go on from there. I'll go on without any questions on that at the moment, because I want to finish this off by 5 o'clock. Let's go on now to the authority of the Word of God. And we're going to just look now at the story of the Sadducees. Now, we've been meeting the Pharisees and the Herodians, so we're a bit fed up with those. Let's now have a look at the Sadducees and say who they were. you know, is a very common comment that you can usually describe a Sadducee by what he didn't believe more than what he did believe. The Sadducees, of course, were the aristocratic party, and they were the conservative party politically. Doctrinally, they negatived, practically speaking, the teachings of the Pharisees. They denied the extravagant claims which the Pharisees made for the oral law. The oral law was the Mishnah, not the law of God, the law that they claimed, the oral law they claimed was given at the same time. And they despised the Pharisees' literal interpretation of the Torah. The Torah was the first five books of Moses. In Acts chapter 23, you get a definition, really, of what they were, what they did not believe. They did not believe in resurrection. Consequently, they would not believe in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. We understand about them more by what they did not believe than what they did. They didn't believe in resurrection because it was not explicitly stated in Moses' writings, as far as they were concerned. And they denied the immortality of the soul because they denied resurrection. Basically, they accepted Moses' writing alone as authoritative. And in reply to them, interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus covers all these things. He talks about spirit beings, he talks about angels, he talks about Moses' writings. In fact, he quotes from them, and he answers them. They were the modernists, or what I called them the other day, the rationalists, the people who denied the supernatural. Certainly they denied the resurrection. The old adage about the Sadducees is they denied the resurrection. So they were sad, you see. So there you are. These are the things which characterize them. Now, in this particular chapter, what they intended to do was to hold the doctrine of the resurrection up to ridicule. And their question, really, was solely of the physical tie which made of twain one flesh. And that's why their story revolved around the old Levite law again. This is where it was. But it revolved around the union of these people. And it revolved around a physical union. When in the resurrection this woman rises and seven husbands rise, well, you know, who should we be united to? So they really were concerned with the physical side of it. And they had no idea that the body could be raised, other than it had perished. And their arguments were as follows. You know, this life that we're in has enough problems. We've got problems. This life's got lots of problems, they were saying. You know, the fact is that an afterlife, well, if you've got an afterlife, it'll only create more problems. So they said, now just think of this poor old woman. Her problems are going to be perpetuated beyond the grave in resurrection, and her problems are going to be insurmountable. I mean, you know, she marries this person, this man, and they tell this unlikely story, you see. They tell them, based upon the Levite law, they say this woman has a husband, and poor fellow dies. So, according to the Levite law, what happens is that his brother marries her. He dies. And in both cases, there's no heir left. So it's now the duty of the third brother. And he dies. No heir. And it's the duty of the fourth brother to marry her. And he dies. And by this time, I'd have been getting a bit suspicious as a woman, do you think? And she left no heir either. And so it goes right down to seven. And eventually, having told the story, they go on to say, at the end of the story here, and the last seven had a, and left no seed. And the last of all they say, last of all, the woman died also, and we are very thankful for that, and we say, thank goodness, because that's the end of that. However, there it is. The serpent hurt her. Now they say, listen, Ruth. What happens in the resurrection? This poor woman, you will be faced with seven husbands. Which is enough problem with one. But you have seven in resurrection to face. Wow, Lord, what are you making? So you've got seven husbands now. Oh, you've got a problem, haven't you? And of course, you only think of the physical union. Who's going to have her? Because down here, the seven had her, as they put it. So is she going to be the wife of one of them? A bit tough on the other six, isn't it, Lord? Is she going to be the wife of the seven of them? Oh, that's a bit hard on her, Lord, isn't it? And so they are trying to laugh this out of court, you see. Trying to make fun of the resurrection. Now, the Lord's answer is devastating. Now, he doesn't do what some of the modern theological geniuses do, you know. He doesn't say to them, well, you know, I must compliment you on a very thoughtful case, and your case has been well advocated, and it gives us some fresh insight into a subject on which perhaps we're not entirely clear, and it is certainly a contribution to current religious thought, and so on, and such bilge. What he says is, you are wrong. And you are wrong because you're ignorant of the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Bang, spit between the eyes. So there it is. He said they were wrong, in error, because they were ignorant, biblically ignorant. And you know, much of religious error can be turned back to ignorance of the Bible. That's why we mustn't be ignorant of our Bible, isn't it? We must always have a reason to give, have a scripture to give for the reason of the hope within us. We must read our Bibles diligently. We must make it the basis of our faith and our practice. And so he answers that way first of all. Now, I have been saying during this week and repeatedly that the Lord Jesus always made the scriptures the basis and the final court of appeal. I've been emphasizing that throughout. And you'll find that in his teachings. Have you not read? What does it say? What does Moses say? What says the scriptures? How do you read? And again and again and again, he forces men back to the scriptures. Now, here, in this particular case, he is dealing with people who regard only the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as authoritative. Now, you know, what would you do if you were going to convince them of the resurrection? Well, of course, really, you would have to go back to the books of Moses, because they would not accept anything else as fully authoritative. So where would you go? To the books of Moses? And that would be a problem, perhaps, if you wouldn't think about what the verse he thought of. But of course, they were about him. These were his scriptures. So he doesn't hesitate. And what he says is, do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush? Remember? Well, do you remember that God spoke to him at the burning bush? And do you remember what God said? He said, I am the God of Abram, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what he was saying is this. When God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he did not say, I was the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. As if these men had died and it was the end. He said, I am the God. As if these men who had long since died as far as we were concerned and their bodies were in the grave, as if they still lived on. And he says, what's more, the living God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, and he's their God, so these men must be living. He didn't cease to exist. He could not have called himself the God of persons who do not exist, and over whom death had completely triumphed, if he's known as the God of the living. So, in other words, these patriarchs are still living at the time of the Exodus. Though, of course, as far as the visible world were concerned, they had been buried. But as far as God were concerned, they were alive unto God. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He's the living God. You see, what's death? Well, in a sense, death is a change of relation to the world and to men, but it is not a change of relation to God, is it? It's a change of relation to the world because, well, we're no longer here. Change of relation to men because, well, we're not longer with them. But it does not change our relation to God, because after death, we still live. And God lives, the God who we have known down here. Now, the Pharisees thought, of course, that if there was a life after death, it would be the same sort of life as here. So there would be marriage, and there would be that physical aspect and so on. It didn't appear to them that God could create a new kind of life in which life's insoluble problems would be solved. And they underestimated in that the power of God. And so he says that the resurrection would be by the power of God. You see, when God created man, he created the whole man, didn't he? We sometimes say that man is tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. But right. Well, what had happened to these men was that their bodies were in the grave. And their spirit and soul had gone into eternity. But in the resurrection, what God is going to do, he's going to bring the whole man, and so body and soul, body will be united to soul and spirit. And so it begs the question, yes, there will be a resurrection, because God is the God of the whole man. And in that resurrection, the new age will be peopled by new beings living a life under new conditions. And says the Lord Jesus, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They are as the angels which are in heaven. They won't be angels. There's only one angel that I've ever met, and that's my wife, and she must be an angel to put up with me. But the fact is that they will be as angels. See, the need to propagate the human race will not no longer exist. That was something expressed in Genesis. Be fruitful and populate the earth. But that need to propagate will no longer exist, because men and women will be immortal. And as far as reproduction is concerned, one of the chief purposes of marriage will neither any longer exist. And so humans will no longer marry. Not, of course, that love will cease, because the Epistle of the Corinthians tells us that love will never cease. But sexuality will be transcended, and personal relationships will not be individual and exclusive, and physical in their expression. The Apostle Paul elaborates a little bit on this for us. And let me turn over finally to his elaboration of it in 1 Corinthians 15. And let me just point at one or two things here. I think some of you have benefited from my good friend Malcolm's ministry on this already. But let me just point out one or two things about it. And I want to read with you just verses 35 to 44. But 1 Corinthians 15, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may transfer wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as displeased him, and to have received his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And then down to verse 45. That which is first, that howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, that which is natural, not that which is spiritual. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such as they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such as they are heavenly. And as we born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And there are two questions which the Corinthians were raising. How are the dead raised? The question they were asking. And the second question, with what body do they come? And it's in verse 35. Now, as to how are the dead raised, what the apostle does first of all is he gives an answer from nature. And you will find that in verses 36 to 38. Now, some people in Corinth, whether they were believers or not, had evidently ridiculed the resurrection. How can men possibly rise when their bodies have disintegrated? How are the dead raised? And Paul points to the miracle of harvest. And the questioner could answer his question by his own act of sowing in the field. He implies that in verse 36. Now, the seed perishes, and the seed, which was the original body, perishes, that is, its properties might issue in a new and abundant life. And so it is with a believer who falls asleep. That new body is determined not by the seed, the body which is placed in the ground, but a new body is determined by God. God gives it a body, he says. So God will provide the resurrection body of every believer. And you will notice what he says in verse 37, what you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So the body which is placed in the earth is not the same body which is seen in resurrection. It's just as well, is it not? For the body placed on the earth might have endured disease and be at the last stages of an aged life and known all its weakness and frailties. It would not be like that. And the bare grain which is placed on the earth is set in contrast to the beautiful plant which springs from it. What dies is nothing like that which appears. And far from the decomposition of the body presenting an obstacle to the resurrection, what he is saying is the seed is first sown and decomposes and then issues a new life. So death is not a barrier to resurrection. It is, in fact, a precursor to resurrection. And it prepares us for a thought that the body which will be raised is far more wonderful than the body that was sown. Interesting, isn't it? You don't really bury bodies of Christians, you sow them. And then, with what body do they come? And so he goes on and talks about these celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies and glories of the sun and so on. And so now he is looking back to the various types of glory. And he's saying there's a glory which is terrestrial and there's a glory which is celestial. And there are various types of glory, you know, which are seen in creation. Glory of the sun, glory of the moon. And these glories differ. Glory of the sun far transcends the glory of the moon and so on. And the God who has power to do that in creation will surely be able to bring about a state of glory in the raised bodies of his saints. The argument he's putting forward. And so there will be, he says, some differences. Now I want to underline to you, or list to you, the differences which are going to be in the resurrection body and the natural body that we have now. So let's look down the text. And we're going to look down in verse 42. I always remember verse 42, actually, because it brings me my memory back to a time many years ago when this verse was read so challengingly, and it was read challengingly at the head of a grave. There was a young brother in our meeting, our assembly, who was going out to South America as a missionary to two children, and he spoke Spanish. He was a Spanish graduate, and he was going to South America. And it was Christmas week. His Christmas day was on the Saturday. On the Monday, he was going to have his operation. Monday before Christmas, that is. And near us, there was a big thoracic surgery hospital, big operations on chests and hearts. And what they had discovered in with him before, when he went, before the doctors, he was going to the New Tribes Mission. They discovered was he had a heart problem, a slight heart problem, and this hospital was famous for his operations. No difficulty in it at all. And he went into the hospital on the Sunday, and the Monday he had his operation, which was a routine operation. He died on the operating table. No one could explain how it was. And he left his young wife and two small children Christmas week. And on 2 days before Christmas, we buried him. And I wasn't responsible for the service. In fact, I was working, and I got time off from work, went to the funeral. It was 70, wasn't too far from us. And it was pouring with rain, as it can only do so in South Wales when the winds have passed over Ireland and come to us with their clouds laden with rain. And it was tipping down and cold. And I stood at the side of this grave. The good brother was taking it. He just had a big umbrella room to keep his Bible dry. And he was looking down at the coffin of this young man. And in a voice, loud and triumphant, he pointed at the coffin. And he said, and of course he meant what was within the coffin, "This corruption shall put on incorruption." It's the way he said it, which conveyed the thought that there was triumph here, not defeat, and that this corruption will put on incorruption. Never forgotten it, standing there soaked and dripping wet, and yet there was this note of triumph. Well, let's see what it is. Notice first of all, please, there is a difference in continuance, from corruption to incorruption. Every believer will have a body possessed of incorruptibility and power and glory. Then there is a difference in condition from dishonor to glory. Verse 43. Resurrection body is going to be a glorious body. Or as the Philippian letter tells us, we shall have a body like unto his body of glory. Just as surpassing the present body, as does the beautiful plant, the bare grain, which is sown into the soil. And then there will be a difference in control. Verse 43. From weakness to power. You know, there was a dear old brother in our meeting, and George was his name, his first name, and he came to us at the end of his life, and he came to us a Christian, baptized, and of long years as a believer, but he'd been in the Baptist church. And he turns up one Sunday morning to us. He thought there was a preaching service on, and of course it was our breaking of bread, so he was very disturbed, you know, unsettled about this, and he wasn't too sure what we would do. So he was, you know, I went up to, I was told about him, so I went alongside and sat to him alongside and said, "Now you know what this is." Well, he said, I didn't know this was going to be, and he called it a communion service. He said, "I thought it was a preaching service." So I ascertained that he was a believer, that he'd been baptized, and I said, "Look, if you would like to stay and remember the Lord with us this occasion, we would be happy for you to do so. You're a believer, you're baptized, you don't know anything about our practices, but what you do know, you've lived up to." And so he stayed. He had never been in the breaking of bread like we have before. The minister dispensed the things, you see. And his eyes shone when he came out. It was wonderful. You know, it was an experience he never had. He came into fellowship almost immediately. He never missed a breaking of bread after that, however weak and frail he was. And dear George would very often open the meeting in prayer. Now I want you to imagine this. There's a pathway up to the entrance of the hall of the gospel chapel that I'm in, and he would walk up this pathway, and he had two sticks. And as he walked, he was so full of rheumatism, and you could hear his joints quicking. You know? And it was a difficulty. He got there. Then he would get up in the morning. Sometimes he wasn't able to stand. But he often started off in the worship in the morning. He very quickly fell into what we did, you know. And he would start off, or he may be second in prayer, but he would say something like this. Dear Lord, he would say, we've come here this morning with joyful heart. And he did. And, now this might be a little English, but you understand, by words it is similar. With joyful heart and lightsome step. Light step. Now it was the very opposite of light step to see him coming up on his two steps. But his heart came up with light step, you see. And I said to him, I was ministering from the front sometimes, George, one day you're going to have a light step. There's going to be change in control from weakness to power. All those weaknesses will be passed. There's a difference in circumstance. Verse 44. From natural to spiritual. Now, a natural body is suited to this life. But it's ill-adapted for the life to come. For that life, a body is needed which is attuned to the Spirit. A Spirit which is God-conscious. A spiritual body. Not a spirit body. A spiritual body. That is, that which answers to the need of the Spirit, not composed of Spirit. And it will be suited to the heavenly setting. And it will be entirely controlled by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. A spiritual body. And then lastly, there will be a difference in character from earthly to heavenly. And verses 45 right down to verse 49 tells us about that. Notice that here we have these two heads. And you notice what is said of Adam, the first man. He is of the earth. Now, that is characteristic as well as origin. He is of the earth. He's not only earthly, but he's not only merely earthy, but he is earthly. Now, the second man is of heaven, and that's of origin, that's where he comes from, and of characteristic. He is heavenly. So origin and character and view in both cases. Now those who spring from Adam, the man of the dust, the fallen being, are also likewise moral failures and return to dust. Believers in their glorified state, however, will not only resemble Christ, but they will represent him as to what their prototype is in himself. In his spiritual body. In other words, they will have a spiritual body like unto his body of glory. So death then is no obstacle, says the apostle here. In fact, it's the preliminary to resurrection. And secondly, resurrection body. In answer to those questions, it's going to be like the body of the Lord. Now, in a sense, those two questions are answered very briefly in another verse. Let me turn you to verse 53. And look at verse 53. With what body shall they come? This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. An incorruptible, immortal body. How are they raised? Verse 52. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And so the answer was given to the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, this chapter tells us, was the first fruit. Them that slept. And one day all those that sleep in Jesus, and all those who are alive and remain, will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. And we not only see him, and that will be beyond our imagination, but we'll also be like him. And we'll have a body like unto his body of glory. God has not only saved us from a lost eternity, he's in the process of fitting us for glory. And that work he will be able to accomplish when in heaven's glory we will be there completely conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for your great mercies to us. We think of many of our beloved ones who have passed from this scene, and essentially, though their bodies are in the grave, essentially they're with Christ, which is far better. One day we may pass that way if thou dost not come, but if we do, we will do so in the very conscious knowledge that we're going to be with Christ, which is far better. And one day, in that great resurrection, we will be complete again. Body, soul, and spirit will be presented redeemed because of the blood of Christ, and perfected into his image, morally, spiritually. And for the ages of eternity to dwell in his lovely presence, not only to meet all those who have gone before and to share fellowship with them, and to meet those who we've never seen or have ever known, and to enjoy fellowship with them in this great family of God to which we belong, but above all to be with him and to see him. Blessed Lord, speed the day, we pray. Have thy blessing upon this food which has been provided for us, and we thank thee for thy goodness to us in the provision of our daily food. We praise thee for it. Give thee our thanks. And Lord, just now, as there will be those travelling from us, we pray that you will grant them travelling mercies, and take them to their destination safely. And for those who are presently travelling, we pray also that thou take them home safely. We ask these things, Lord, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.